If you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 1 as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. This is, as we said, the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Not his biological son, but his son in the faith. So far in our study, we've seen that Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchained and unstoppable. So guard it. Endure hardship for it. Continue in it and share it. It's a great calling, a noble calling. And sometimes a difficult calling, but Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us here today, God has given us everything we need to fulfill our Christian calling. God has given us everything we need to fulfill our Christian calling. That's true even when life is hard and the world turns hostile toward us because of our Christian faith. Paul's message to Timothy here is the same message for us today. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. Jesus died on the cross, naked and tortured, bearing our sin and shame, but he rose again from the dead in victory and vindication. Therefore, Paul says, never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. We come now to verses 13 through 18 in 2 Timothy 1, and so follow along as I read this great passage of Scripture that concludes chapter 1. Paul writes, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phugilus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., there's a small blue box kept in a safe place. And the label on that blue box reads this: Contents of the President's Pockets on the night of April 14th, 1865. As you probably recognize, that was the fateful night on which President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And that box contains several items. It has two pairs of eyeglasses, a lens polisher, a pocket knife, a linen handkerchief embroidered with A. Lincoln, a watch fob, a brown leather wallet containing $5. His picture was not on that $5 bill. In fact, it was a Confederate $5 bill, ironically enough. And there were also 9 newspaper clippings in his pocket when he died. The clippings are concerned with the great deeds of this president. One of them reports a speech by John Bright, a British statesman, saying that Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all time. Now, that's not really news for us who live a century and a half later. But in 1865, the jury was still out on that question. Is Abraham Lincoln truly a great man? The nation was divided, as you may remember from your history books. And Lincoln had fierce critics from both sides of the war, North and South. A lot of people in that day despised Lincoln. He often had to make tough decisions that would keep the Union together. And not everybody agreed with his decisions along the way. Remember, Lincoln hadn't read the history books that were written on him yet. But life was very often difficult for Honest Abe. He was mostly a depressed man. He writes about that quite a bit. He needed encouragement. And whenever something nice was actually written in a newspaper about him, he would clip it and save it and periodically take it out and read it, half in disbelief. And I think there's something rather pathetic about this picture of a lonely figure in the president's office, reaching into his pocket and spreading out newspaper clippings as he reads and rereads the few encouraging notes that he would get along the way. Daring to believe that, well, at least there's one person who thinks he's a great man. Those clippings, we know from history, gave him a great deal of courage and strength to go on. And I find that most people need courage and strength to go on. They need a lift. They need some love from time to time. They need encouragement. Especially leaders. When everybody's gunning for you, somebody somewhere is always saying something nasty about you. Life is tough for all of us. And it's even tougher for leaders who are at the center, it seems, of all the toughness and all the criticism. Now, shift the scene for a moment from the office of Abraham Lincoln to a dungeon in Rome 2,000 years ago. It's dark, damp, and depressing. A dim ray of light filters through the crack at the top. And inside sits an aged, weathered little Jewish man chained to a guard, or chained to the wall. Paul of Tarsus, sitting there awaiting execution, literally sitting in the shadow of death. He doesn't know when he's going to be executed, but he knows it's coming. I like how Stephen Cole put it. He said, "Keep in mind that Paul didn't know that his life and teachings would radically change the course of world history. All he knew was that the end was near, and that many of those whom he had loved and taught were abandoning him like sailors jumping from a sinking ship." That's true. We read about some of those abandonments here in this text. Like Lincoln, Paul must have felt terribly lonely because of the hard decisions and the heartbreaking desertions all around him. Suddenly, there's a clattering above him as the guard opens the hatch to his cell. The old man squints into the light, but he can't really see yet who is climbing down the ladder to visit him, but he recognizes the friendly voice. "Paul! Paul, I finally found you! Onesiphorus, is that you, my dear friend?" The two men embrace warmly, despite the stench of the prisoner and his squalid cell. And then Onesiphorus, whose name means bringer of help, or bringer of profit, you could translate it either way, he opens his bag and gives Paul fresh bread, maybe something to drink, fruit, cheese, wine, perhaps. They have a time of fellowship right there in the dungeon. And he stays as long as the guards will allow him. And he comes back often as he can, bringing good news of the progress of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And each time Onesiphorus comes, he is refreshed in his spirit. Paul is lifted in his body and his mind and his soul. Maybe that's why Paul wrote such powerful letters from prison. Think about it for a moment. Maybe we have the likes of Onesiphorus to thank for that. Yes, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit when he wrote, but he was lifted by Onesiphorus when he came. Apart from Paul's greeting to the family of Onesiphorus in chapter 4, verse 19, this in chapter 1 is the only other reference in Scripture to this guy, Onesiphorus. He doesn't get a lot of ink in the Bible, but he sure does have a lot of impact in the Bible. I wonder this morning if you have an Onesiphorus in your life. Someone who blesses you, encourages you, lifts you up. Sonia and I do, thank God. And they have gotten us through a lot. We're grateful to God for the Onesiphoruses in our lives. Or another way to put the question, are you an Onesiphorus to somebody else? Maybe you are behind the scenes here at Christ Community Church, and you wonder, am I making a difference at all? Am I contributing in any way? Well, if you are a refresher, if you are an encourager, the answer is yes. You could be to the people in this church what Onesiphorus was to Paul. This is the ministry to which God is calling Shelley Miller, a student here at Evangelical Seminary, to know and to understand the unique challenges of Christian leaders and what I call mega volunteers in churches of all kinds. To be a refreshing presence in the lives of those who are serving in the front lines, blowing wind into their sails. To blow wind into the sails of those who may have stalled out on the high seas of service. To be a refreshing presence to believers rather than a draining presence. To speak wisdom and hope into the lives of those that discouragement may have handcuffed, which only serves to hinder the spread of the word. Now, that may not be your specific vocation, but all of us can do this, refresh and encourage, whether it's our specific vocation or not. Remember the context of 2 Timothy. Timothy, we know, is fairly young, relatively speaking. He is somewhat timid, bashful, shy, perhaps. He's got some sort of physical ailment, though we don't really know what it is. And Paul sets out to encourage Timothy. And I would submit to you this morning that Paul can encourage Timothy because Onesiphorus encouraged Paul. It's like links in a chain, all connected to each other, and all are important. And all of it leads to the better spreading of the word. And so, Paul's message here to Timothy, I think, is the same message for us. Take care of God's word and God's workers. Take care of God's word and God's workers. Two admonitions here, so let's take them one at a time. First of all, the message here is retain the sanctity of God's word. Retain the sanctity, the specialness of God's word. It's a familiar theme by now in 2 Timothy. We've seen it before, and we'll see it again. And we saw it in 1 Timothy as well. We won't spend a lot of time here then, except to say that Paul is determined to inspire Timothy to guard the gospel after Paul is off the scene. It's like handing a baton in a relay race. My leg is done. Yours is beginning here. Guard it. Don't drop that baton. This gospel, this good news of Jesus that we've defined before in this series. But how do you guard the gospel? How do you retain the sanctity of God's word? Well, a few things to note here. First of all, I think God's best saints provide you with the right model. God's best saints provide you with the right model. In verse 13, what you heard from me, Paul uses himself here as an example, not because he's boastful, but because he's been through a lot and he knows where the landmines are. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. That word pattern there, you could translate as an outline or a paradigm. That's a word that would fit here in this context. Really, in the ancient world, it was an architectural term. It referred to a sketch or a blueprint. You know, a plan for the walls are going to go here, the doors are going to go here, the windows are going to go here, the road's going to go there. It's a plan, it's a sketch, it's a pattern. And Paul says, my teachings, they're true, but they're not exhaustive. It's a pattern. You can take the teaching that I've given you and extrapolate it out into all areas of life. It's a bit like the Old Testament law, if you think of that for a moment. You know, the laws, there are hundreds of them, but it's not exhaustive. It doesn't address every single area of life. It just gives you patterns for all of life. So, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 14, the law says, do not curse the deaf, and do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. I am the Lord your God. Fear the Lord. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Don't curse the deaf. All right, if you put something in the path of a blind person, they're going to fall over it and injure themselves. And if you're cursing the deaf, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to, if you're harassing them, if you're insulting them, they're not going to be able to say anything in return. Everybody just laughs. In other words, God is saying, I want my people to be very compassionate toward those with disabilities and disadvantages. Now, that law doesn't just stop with the blind and the deaf. You could extrapolate that out to the lame, to the diseased, to the mentally challenged, anyone with a disadvantage. God is saying to his people, don't you use your advantage to disadvantage others. Okay, so the law actually goes beyond, its intent is to go beyond specifically what is written. It's paradigmatic. It's a pattern. Don't trip people. Lift them up. A pattern for many applications beyond the two specific regulations in the text itself. Paul says, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern, a paradigm, an outline, a blueprint for the rest of your life. I've given you the central teaching, says Paul. Now, you live it out. There will be all kind of implications and applications in your life. Situations will change, cultures will change, customs will change, but the Word of God abides forever. I've given you the pattern. Weave it into your whole life. Live all of your life in God's light. What a challenge for us as believers. If you just step back and look at what Paul is saying here, he's saying that we should be the kind of person that other believers can emulate. Oh my. Now there's always a caveat to that. Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't emulate me, right? Don't follow me. But there's a sense here in which we are to become the kind of people that others will emulate, and it will be to their spiritual growth. You find that challenging? Gosh, are we awake? Shall we take our pulse? Everybody with me today? Are we good? This is a challenge to me. I read this, I was just arrested by it. What you've seen in my life, says Paul, green light it in your life. And I say, oh my, I better be careful with my life and my doctrine. Paul says in 1 Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you believe. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you model, because that becomes the blueprint for others. God's best saints provide you with the right model. More than that, God's dear son provides you with the right attitude. Oh, well, gosh, attitude. If mine could be good all the time, how about yours? How do you retain the sanctity of God's word? With faith and love in Jesus Christ, verse 13. Paul gives here not just the what, but the how. Not just the content of the message, but the character of the messenger. More challenge, right? Can our actions and attitudes find some sort of correspondence with the life and teachings of Jesus Christ? That's the question. You heard that WWJD, what would Jesus do? Those little bracelets, right? Now, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. The gospel is what did Jesus do? He died on the cross, rose again, wiped out our sins, okay? But in terms of the ethical outworking of the gospel in us, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. His life, his love, his ministry, his attitudes, how he treated people. Can our actions and attitudes find correspondence in the example and the doctrinal teachings of Jesus? Other Christ-like people that we respect. Think of the pinnacle of Christian living if you could find somebody other than Jesus on planet Earth. The models, God gives us models. And thank God he does. I remember when I first started pastoral ministry, I didn't know what I was doing. 30 years later, I'm not so sure I do now, but I remember thinking when I would face conundrums and difficulties and challenges, I would think, well, who are the godly people I know that God has put in my life? And I think about my seminary profs. What would Dave Dorsey do in this situation? What would Doug Buckwalter do in this situation, my Old Testament, New Testament professor? What would John Moyer do in this situation, my pastoral ministries prof, who came to our church several times to help me out? Must have taken pity on me. And what would Dr. Keller do? And usually when I would answer that question, honestly, it would be the exact opposite of what I was thinking about doing. I couldn't see them doing what I was about to do or say. And God provides models in our lives. Thank God for that. God's best saints provide you with the right model. God's dear son provides you with the right attitude. These men that I just mentioned, it was the Spirit of Christ that was forming them into the people they were. Same thing. Faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's Holy Spirit provides you with the right help. God's Holy Spirit provides you with the right help. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, please underline this, circle it if you're okay with marking up your Bible. Who lives in us? The Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard the gospel. Why? Is it weak? Does it need protection? No, that's not the point here. The gospel does not collapse like a house of cards when an atheist sneezes on it. No, that's not the point. Paul's point is that the gospel can be misrepresented and mispresented, and so guard it. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Don't adjust it. Don't water it down. That's one of the whole problems of the book of Galatians. The gospel is being altered, and Paul has a cow. The gospel is not weak. The gospel is quite powerful. As long as it's the biblical gospel you're giving. But notice how Paul says to guard it, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's the very definition of a Christian, by the way. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, taking up residence in your heart and life upon your profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The third person of the Trinity comes into your life, the Holy Spirit who is within us. In other words, you and I, we become habitations of the divine. We don't become God. There's a distinction. But the life of God, the energy of God, the outworking love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul said. The indwelling Holy Spirit. We are living temples. That's another metaphor that the New Testament uses. Walking, living, breathing temples containing the very presence, the life of God. That is the help we need for anything that comes to us in life, including guarding the gospel. The Holy Spirit says, I'll give you strength against peer pressure. When the world around you says, water it down, tame it down, tamp it down, don't want to hear it, not interested in Jesus, change your values, change your beliefs if you want to fit in, the Holy Spirit gives you peer pressure at your locker in school to say, no, I believe in Jesus. We're at the water cooler at work. Retain the sanctity of God's word. It's a major theme in 2 Timothy. But then secondly, and more to the point of where we started here, refresh the spirit of God's workers. Yeah, retain the sanctity of God's word, but refresh the spirit of God's workers. Paul gets personal here as he's exhorting Timothy. He talks about this ministry of refreshment, a ministry that he received from others, and a ministry that he was denied from others. Some of you here at Christ Community Church, you have the ministry of refreshment. You have the gift of encouragement. It's no small thing. And I don't mean just physical refreshment like, you know, food and hot dogs and cookies and all those other good things that you give me once in a while. Praise God for that. But spiritual encouragement. That is vital to the spread of God's word. does the ministry of refreshment involve? Several things to note here from this passage. First of all, a ministry of refreshment involves presence and perseverance. A ministry of refreshment involves presence and perseverance. Now, presence meaning you, means you're there, right? And Paul highlights here several people who didn't persevere and stopped being present, and therefore deprived Paul of the encouragement that he needed to go on. Thankfully, the Lord had others. He'd raised up others like Onesiphorus. But verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phrygilus and Hermogenes. He names them. He comes out and names them. Many people had walked away from Paul. He singles out here two of them, probably because they were the ringleaders, you know, the party spirit. Paul's in prison. What can you do in prison? God's no longer with him. God's touch is off of him, and so let's follow somebody else. You know, that kind of nonsense. Paul is saying, Timothy, be careful of these guys. They made a good start, but they had a lousy finish. And, you know, that kind of thing will prune you. That kind of thing will sting you, but the ministry of presence isn't going to be there. Even if you're flawed, even if you messed up a few times, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm going to persevere, and I'm going to be there. And when I'm there, I'm going to be real. I'm going to care. That's Jesus in his incarnation. It's God the Son coming from there to here. That's the ministry of presence. And he persevered all the way beyond the cross to the empty tomb and the resurrection. I remember teaching a course. It was called ICL, Institute for Christian Leadership, several years ago. And you know, it was a time of just great joy. I was preparing to teach it. It was here at the seminary, and it wasn't a master's level class. It was one below that, and I was working hard to get all the materials together, and I was a little, you know, life was chaotic, as it always is, and pulling things together, and the class assembled, and I remember, I said, well, let's open in prayer, and I began to pray, and I, when I was done with my prayer, I said amen, looked up, and there in the back was Sonia. She was sitting there, notebook open, pen in hand, ready to participate as a student. She didn't tell me she was coming. I didn't know she was going to be there. And that just lifted my spirits. I mean, they tell me I got red, and I got a little flustered. You know, there's my sweetie pie sitting in the back. And I tell you, that did something to me. And I said to her after the class, I said, you know all this stuff. You know what I was going to say. Why did you come? And she said, I just wanted to be here. Wanted to be with you. That did something to me. That just lifted my heart. You know, one of the hardest things for a pastor to see is people walking out the door. It just hurts. It stings. Or when people turn hostile towards you for some reason. You get crossways with somebody and now you're on their list and they have a way of making life difficult for you. They're the standard, and you did everything wrong, and if you just did it my way. And then they always say, well, don't take it personally. I was like, well, I'm a person. How can I take it? How can I not take it personally? Right? It hurts. That's why we need Shelley Millers doing what she's doing in the body of Christ. He names the guys. I asked Sonia a couple years ago, I said, Paul names people in his letters, why can't I name people in my sermons? The people giving me fits, the people giving me trouble, the knuckleheads who want to sue me. Why can't I just come out and say it? And Sonia says, well, you don't have the apostolic authority of Paul, do you? Okay, point taken. But a ministry of refreshment involves persistence and presence, perseverance and presence. Secondly, we see also in this passage, a ministry of refreshment involves service and sacrifice. Service and sacrifice. Service, verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household or the family of Onesiphorus because he has often refreshed me. I find this interesting. Onesiphorus refreshed me. Lord, bless their whole house. This word refresh, it literally means to breathe again. That's what refresh, that's the literal meaning of the word refresh here in the Greek. Breathe again. In this awful dungeon, Onesiphorus would come and help me breathe again. I mean, that's a ministry right there. And Paul kept writing because people were giving him spiritual CPR. Are there people in your life and you see them coming towards you and your spirit, you may not say this audibly, but your spirit goes, ah, here is so-and-so. You have people in your life who, when they're walking towards you inside, you say, ugh. We all have people like that, don't we? People who are a refreshing presence and people who are a draining presence. People who lift you up and people who tear you down. People who pour into you and people who suck out of you. People who are a delight and people filled with drama. Right? Teens use that lingo all the time now. There's so much drama in seventh grade. I can't wait to get to eighth grade. There's less drama. No, there isn't. But anyway. How about become to others what you want them to be to you? I'm told we're not supposed to say suck anymore. The older generation doesn't like that. Right? I wasn't allowed to say it when I was little, but everybody says it now. And so I had in my notes, I had to take it out. Do you suck? But I took it out. Do you refresh? It takes sacrifice too. Look at verse 17. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Now, we could read over that so quickly, but if you just pour yourself into the scene, what does that look like? Walking, riding a horse, taking boats. Where's Paul? Got to find Paul. Roman Empire is a big place. And there's no internet. There's no directory. I just look him up here and, oh, he lives... No, you're gone for every jail you know until you find him. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? Many of our folks here at Christ Community Church sacrifice for the sake of refreshment, and you're so good at it. I would not want to live my life without a church family surrounding me. I need it. I think we all need it. A ministry of refreshment involves persistence and presence, sacrifice and service, and finally, a ministry of refreshment involves acceptance and assistance. Acceptance and assistance. The acceptance you see in verse 16 was not ashamed of my chains. We've talked about that, right? And I read this and go, here we go again in 2 Timothy, one of the major themes. You know, what good can happen with Paul in prison? Why pour into him? Why support him? Why appeal to his authority? Is God even with him anymore? Well, as you know, Timothy was not naturally courageous, not able to stand against the flow of public opinion when he needed to. And so three times in 2 Timothy 1, follow that, three times in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of him. I can only infer from that, well, that he was being tempted to be ashamed of Paul. He does it directly in verse 8. He points to his own example in verse 12. And then here in verse 16, he calls attention to Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains. Situation looked bad, but God is still at work through Paul. That was Onesiphorus' conclusion. And I think we do well to take this to heart. When we hear that one of our missionaries that we support is sick or detained or not able to get back into a country or, you know, something may be difficult in their ministry, maybe they're having relational family troubles, do we just pull the plug? Do we back out? Do we become ashamed of them and say, see you later? No. No. A ministry of refreshment involves acceptance and assistance. Sometimes things go well with people in ministry. Sometimes they don't. Missionaries, any of us here, we're just people. We need help. We need each other. not just acceptance, but assistance. Verse 18, we know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Many ways. Back when I was in Ephesus, says Paul, back when we were ministering together, live on the ground, in the trenches, he was helpful there. And he's still helpful now. It means that he went beyond words to actions. And oh, how important is that for Christians, right? The whole book of James is about that very thing. You say you're a believer, big whoopee flip. You know. Show it. Prove it. It's the danger of becoming just a Sunday Christian or a Sunday church. You know. Sunday morning is just recharge time, right? Sunday morning is celebration time. We get to praise God from whom all blessings flow for the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon return of Jesus Christ. Sins blotted out, salvation, security, eternal life is ours. Yes, celebrate that, but it doesn't stop with the benediction. It starts. That went over well. Can I get one amen or at least a nod? Our faith must go beyond Sunday morning. A ministry of refreshment involves persistence and presence, sacrifice and service, acceptance and assistance. There it is. Retain the sanctity of God's word. Refresh the spirits of God's workers. So take care of God's word. Take care of God's workers. That's it. That's the message. Take care of God's word. Take care of God's workers. We began with Lincoln's departure, so let's conclude with a believer's departure. Do you have an Onesiphorus in your life, a refresher? If so, thank God for that person. Pray for that person. Paul does. Notice what he says in verse 18 there. It's the prayer for Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, some of our friends in the Roman Catholic tradition and the Orthodox tradition have tried to see here that Onesiphorus is being praised dead and Paul's praying for the dead. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not dead yet. He's just departed from his family. He's out refreshing others. Be that as it may, he prays that things will go well for Onesiphorus on Judgment Day because he has so blessed Paul and others with this ministry of encouragement that he has. I don't think Onesiphorus is dead when Paul writes this. He will be one day after Paul writes this, obviously, and he is now. And yet, Onesiphorus is very much alive right now in the presence of God. He has had his home going. You know, one of the biblical portraits of heaven is a family reunion. Every fall, don't our school districts celebrate homecoming? They have a homecoming, right? The high school homecoming. What's that? Well, everybody who went off to college comes back now, and usually you go to a football game, maybe there's a parade, right? And friends from the graduating class come and reconnect with the, you know, their classmates and the lower, you know, the underclassmen. And there's great celebration, this time of reconnection, homecoming. Do you remember those days? Maybe there's a dance, you get all dressed up and maybe stay home. Like, I could never get a date, so I stayed home. But I remember a few years ago, my son had just gone off to college, and it was October or somewhere in October, and it was time for our district's homecoming, and he came home. And Sonia and I had a bit of an argument about how to go about this. Now, that means she's right and I was wrong, but I wanted to go to Temple University and pick him up and drive him back and celebrate his homecoming. Sonny wanted to clean his room. Get it all ready, you know, fresh sheets, fluff up the pillows and everything in order and smelling real good. I'm like, Sonia, he's a college freshman. His room stinks. Leave it like it is. He'll feel right at home when he comes home. And it wasn't a, you know, it wasn't a bad argument or anything. We just had a different approach. And you're looking back, you know, how it all, I think we both had a point. She wanted things to be nice for him. I just wanted to go get him. And we went and we got him and we talked all the way home. And the shocking thing is my daughter, Bethany, who never woke up until third period, we got home late at night. She got out of bed to give her brother a hug. I stood there and said, I just started singing the doxology. Miracle of miracles. And there were the four Valentinos in the living room on homecoming weekend, and I'm just getting all choked up, and I thought, this is a little taste of heaven, we're all back together. The ultimate homecoming is coming, when all of the saints of God, those who've gone before and those who will come after us, we're all together again. We'll get up for first period. Eternal life in the eternal kingdom, fully restored. There will be no blue box in heaven with your stuff in it. You won't be able to take anything with you. Nothing in your pockets will last. You'll only be able to take who you are and what you've done. Will God have mercy on you on that day? He will if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And I plead with you, if you've never trusted him for salvation, to give your heart to him because he's given his entire being to you. Receive him by faith. Be baptized as a sign and a seal of the covenant that he makes with you. Perhaps become a member of Christ Community Church and join the team and serve together in joy until he comes back. What's the Lord calling you to be and do this day with this message? Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. The ultimate homecoming is coming. Until then, take care of God's word and take care of God's workers. Why? So that more will come to know him, and all will come to know him more.